and to the story of the building of the city of Babel and its tower. Now, first of all, we read here in this chapter of some situation in the very early days when the whole earth had one language and few words. And the people that are described here were migrating from the east, and they came to the plain of, in the land of Shinar, which we would have called later on Mesopotamia, and is now the plain by the river Euphrates and the Tigris and so on. Now, whether this refers to one particular section of humanity, or whether it refers to everyone, is open to some doubt. We believe that it may well have been that Nimrod was in this, and we read about Nimrod and learned a little about Nimrod from chapter 10 last week. Chapter 10 and verse 9 says that he, verse 8 says, he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then in verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So many think that possibly he led this group. If it was the whole of mankind, then it must have taken place very soon after the end of the flood, when Noah came out of the ark. And many think that it represents perhaps one section, but is typical and spread to the whole world. Anyway, there's a problem, and I don't want to spend any longer discussing it with you, because the important thing about these stories to us are not the technical problems that arise from them, but the spiritual application that we should have for ourselves. So for those who want to wrestle with these things, then good commentaries are available to you. We do know this, that they were evidently a people who had little thought for God, but thought about themselves. Verse 3, they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." You see, it was a city and a tower. And if it was a tower that I'm going to speak about in a minute, that archaeologists have found, then it was definitely outside the city. There were two things that they were going to build. You notice that it says they made them, they were going to build with bricks and use bitumen for mortar. And this has been confirmed by those who have investigated this area. There is no stone suitable for building to be found. And so if people want to build, they have to make bricks. And they did so in the ancient world. And as far as the mortar is concerned, bitumen is to be found 140 miles up the river Euphrates. And so it's in the area, and it's quite probable that they got their bitumen by building boats and ferrying it down the river to the place where they were making their buildings, their city and their tower. There is, of course, in passing, a lesson in that man, when he is organized against God and without thought for God, always has a tendency to go for the artificial instead of for the real. I know in this case we can't blame them. If they wanted to build and they'd no stone, they would have to use brick. But isn't it true that there's much artificiality about the world in which we live and find ourselves? Even many non-Christians are saying that it's a plastic world. There's an artificiality about it. The way people live and the pleasures that they have and the things they live for, it's not real. It doesn't satisfy. It isn't stone. It's bricks. There's something permanent and natural and strong about stone. Bricks are man-made. And bitumen for mortar. All right, then they said, let's get building. The reason seems to be because, as we read in verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Well, they were to people the whole earth, and they were to be scattered abroad. So it's difficult to know whether they wanted to leave some kind of monument to themselves before they went, before they dispersed, or whether they wanted to try and keep all together. It would seem more probably it was more like the latter, in view of the judgment of God being a scattering. They were going to all live in this big city. and this was going to be some great tower. Now, although the RSV is probably right by saying it's top in the heavens, translating the original simply to mean a very high tower, and that the original doesn't necessarily imply that they were attempting to reach heaven. Nevertheless, it does seem to have been a tower, a building, a temple with some religious significance. And certainly it was very high. Now, archaeologists and investigators in that part of the world have found many such towers. Not just one, but many. And therefore, we cannot be sure exactly if ever they have found the remains of the original Tower of Babel. You may pick up a book which says the original Tower of Babel is to be found in such and such a location, but if you pick up another one up, you may find that they say it's a different one. But there was an inscription found in the year 2250, which is a very long time, BC, 2250 BC, which is a very long time ago, and that spoke of the restoration of a tower, or a ziggurat, as they're usually called, near ancient Babylon, or Babel. So it must have been a very ancient tower if this inscription could speak of it being restored. And this particular one was called the House of the Foundation Stone of Heaven. And these were the dimensions of it. 295 feet by 295 feet square, or 98 yards at its base, so it was very, very big. And the base itself was 108 feet high. And on top of this base were five platforms in getting smaller and smaller and smaller, sort of a pyramid shape, but terraced. And they were between 20 and 60 feet high. And then right at the top there was a temple. Some people think that in this temple, on the roof of this temple, was a kind of signs of the zodiac on the roof, on the ceiling, and that's where the expression comes from about the heavens, reaching to the heavens, into the heavens. Well, we can't be sure of that, but it was a religious temple. And very probably they put trees and shrubs and everything on these different stages. And that's where one of the reasons why we get the expression the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And they built these great edifices. This is how they decorated them. And then there was a great ramp running up, like a stairway, right up to this temple where sacrifices were offered. But they were pagan sacrifices and it had nothing to do with the living God. Well, now that can't be seen anymore. Down its course of history, this was destroyed, and then rebuilt, and renovated, and so on, until eventually, many hundreds of years before Christ, it was destroyed once and for all. Its stone or bricks. Bricks were carried off to be used elsewhere, and in fact, according to one archaeologist, the pit which there is there now is as deep as the ziggurat, or the Tower of Babel, once was high. And there certainly might be a spiritual significance in that. That's what's become, if this is the original one site, that's what's become of the Tower of Babel. Well, now we read that as they were busy with their building, their city, and perhaps Nimrod was over it all, and so on, the Lord came down to see what was going on. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And then follows this rather strange way of speaking about God, as if he couldn't see unless he came down to have a look and a walk around and a listen and find out what was going on. Well, we know, of course, that this isn't true of God. God knows even the thoughts of all men. This may be an accommodation to the understanding of us, because often in Scripture God is spoken of in these human terms. We've had occasion before to speak about what it means when it speaks of God repenting of the evil that he had intended, and so on. But because we know that sometimes the Lord God did appear to men in human form, what's technically called a theophany, an appearance of God, the second person of the Trinity, before the time of Jesus coming as a baby, but in mysterious appearances, this might be such a one. As I told you at the time, I personally believe that when it says God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden, that it means that quite literally, that he took human form that they might see him and commune with him and that they might be friends together. What this teaches us is surely this, that God never judges anyone without first investigating exactly what it is they're doing. There's no faraway God that ordains judgment without really understanding our problems or what it is that's made us do things and so on. God comes right down, as it were, and he listens to our conversation, and he hears our thoughts, and he understands our motives, and he knows even our heartbeats, and he knows how guilty we are, and so do we. They're stripped away of all excuses. And so God says he's going to judge them, and he's going to judge them by confusing, verse 7, their language. Evidently they all had one language, which was very helpful in building. And now they were to speak with different languages and tongues, and this made it very confusing indeed. And they were scattered abroad, and they left off building the city, and its name was called Babel, which originally, I am told, was a word that meant the gate of God, but therefore came to mean confused, because there's a very similar Hebrew word that means confused. And so we now speak about a Babel of sound, as a complete confusion of sound. Sometimes if you come to the Mass, you would say it's like Babel, because of the confusion of sound. And they scattered all over the earth. And what we want to know tonight is, what has this story got in it for us? What might we learn from this story? Well, I want to say several things. First of all, this is a sign to us. Language, the languages of the world, is a sign of God's judgment. God gives to us signs that we might look at something or hear something and learn something about him from them. Now, we've considered the sign of the rainbow. And whenever we see the rainbow, we have to remember God's covenant and God's providence, that God will bless us, pour out his providence upon us, give us all things needful for our existence. That's the rainbow as a sign. And then we're to look at creation. We're to look at the stars, the things that God has made, and we are to see God in them. We're not to make them into gods, but we're to see God behind them. They speak of God. The stars speak of his power and his majesty, and the more we learn about them, the more we realize how powerful he is and how great he is. How great thou art, we are to say. And then when we are doing the weeding in the garden, and my wife said this will do the gardens good, and I said it will make the weeds grow, and we're doing the weeding in the garden, well, it's quite right that we should see in that, remember in that, that this was a judgment of God upon the earth because of man's sin. When God planted the Garden of Eden and put man in it, there may have been these plants, I don't know, but they were under control anyway, they were easy to manage. And this proliferation of those things that make what should be a pleasure often into a toil, and we've extended this to other things, is to be a reminder to us of God's judgment. Now the same applies to the languages of the world. The fact that we have all these different languages. How much simpler things would be if we didn't have all this confusion of languages. And how difficult it is for man to overcome it. People have tried to overcome it. So people invented a language, Esperanto. And there still is an Esperanto society. And people speak it, a human invented language. And they hoped that it would become a universal language and solve the language problem. Because part of our troubles in the world are often due to people speaking different languages. And where you have one society within another society, and the tongue is different, the language is different, there often is friction and hatred between them. People don't like to hear someone speaking something they don't understand, and so on. Well, Esperanto, so far as I know, has never really been very successful. So even at the great conferences of the world, they have to have interpreters and translators, and you plug into which language you want to hear. And you see, it can be a barrier. And still is. Well, whenever we read of these problems, this is what I'm saying, whenever we read about language problems and language difficulties, and all the languages of the world, and there are thousands now, we ought to remember its origin. And it ought to remind us that God is a God who judges man. when he sets himself up against him and organizes himself against a holy God and a sovereign God. Now, the second thing that I think we ought to see is what it was that God was judging. And this is where we need to examine this in our minds very carefully. What was it that God was judging? Well, we can say in one sentence that God was judging the associations and organizations of men set up against him. The godlessness of man, when it sets up itself against him without thought of him, without reference to him, as clearly these had done. What we will do, we will build our city, we will build our power, we will make a name for ourselves. Never mind God, this is what we will do. We're men, we're clever. This is what God is judging, and this is what he always has judged. And he always will go on judging. And we have a reference here in society, of course. This was a society of man that was doing this. There always is a tendency when man sets himself up and organizes himself against God to be very cruel and totalitarian. The ruling of the many by the few. There's always a tendency to deify the state, whether it was on the one hand Nazism, the state is everything, you're nothing, you march under the flag for the state, that's all that matters, you shed your blood for the state, doesn't matter what else you believe in, that must be subservient to the state. But then communism at the other end of the so-called political spectrum does exactly the same thing. And it always ends in confusion and cruelty of the few to the masses. But then there are those who do the same thing under supposedly good motives. Man has always had this dream of organizing himself in the world and of tolerance and brotherhood, not totalitarianism and cruelty and oppression, but the ideas of the few being imposed upon the many. Oh no, let's have a brotherhood of mankind, he said, but without reference to God, you see. Alexander, the great 500 years before Christ, had this great dream of the brotherhood of man. Came to nothing. So it's gone on ever since. Idealistic people and men of vision have had this dream. After the terrible First World War, they said, let's have a League of Nations. And we'll settle all our differences around a table and a conference. Instead of all this war, and it just came to nothing. Now we have the United Nations. It seems to have lasted a little bit longer. But even so, war continues to ravage this planet, suffering and so forth. Because God's judgment rests upon man when he organizes himself against God. We must remember that man organizing anything without reference to God is against God. Some might say, but these things are not against God. They're neutral. You can't be neutral. It must be under the word of God and the law of God and the sovereignty of God, or else it's against God. And that's why the Bible speaks about the world as it does, right the way through. The cosmos, the world. Don't love the world, says John to the Christians. You love the world, you don't love God. The world of man organized as he is against God, without reference to God. It can happen, of course, in the church as well. We need to beware in these days. We've seen one super man-constructed church that dominated all Christians and said what they were to think and what they were to believe upon pain of death. There's a danger we might get another one. Because the modern so-called ecumenical movement, which would bring together all the organizations of churches into one super world church, will very likely be extremely intolerant of small minorities that won't join. And then, of course, this has an individual application. Man is confused. Man organizes his own self against God. I will do this. I will build my own city. I will put up my tower to heaven. I will have my own religion. And he becomes confused and wonders why it is that he has no real knowledge of the meaning of life and staggers about in circles. They are saying that today's generation is confused as no other generation. I heard a man telling about an American student the other day who had the letters B-A-I-K across his singlet. He was standing in a queue in American campus waiting for his food or something. He had these letters B-A-I-K right across his back. And this person said to him, "What does that stand for? Bake, B-A-I-K, what's that mean?" He says, "It means, boy, am I confused." So this person said to him, "Well, you've got it wrong, it should be B-A-I-C. He says, "You don't know how confused I am." But you know, that it's true, isn't it? One meets many, many young people today. They've rejected the materialism which has been brought to them by their forefathers, that all that matters in life is cars and carpets. And they're looking for something else. But unless they seek God, and unless they come and listen to his word, it will all be confusion. And they won't know where they're going or what's happening. And this is often the case. This is why some people turn to things which only lead to self-destruction. Well, we have something else here, and we go on from this chapter. Here we have the judgment of God upon man organizing himself against God. We only have to look around this world to see the truth of this, and look in ourselves before we found Christ. But I have to tell you tonight, there's salvation for man. God is not only a God of judgment, he's a God of mercy. And he has made a way whereby man can be saved in Jesus Christ. He can no longer be confused. He need no longer be confused. But he can be ordered and right and purposeful and going to heaven with Christ. You know, it's an interesting thing that when Christ was here upon the earth, all different sorts of people ganged themselves together against him. It was almost like this Babel, except that they were separated and confused, but they put that aside and came together against the Lord and against his Christ. You see, normally they were against one another. There was the Pharisees, and they were a religious party, and there was the Sadducees, they were a political party, and they hadn't any time for one another, usually. Even in the Acts of the Apostles we read of an occasion where they were at one another's throats in the Jewish council, and this was often the case. They were bitterly opposed to one another. But they joined forces against Christ. And then there were the Herodians, they were the monarchists. They supported the monarchy. And they normally were right away from both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But they came together against Christ. And then there were the Zealots. They were against the whole lot. They were the anarchists and the political revolutionaries who went about stalking the dark streets and committing assassinations and so on. They were the angry brigade who were against all authority. The Zealots, the knife men as they were called. And they were against him. They were against him because he wouldn't join their political revolutionary movement. And then there were the Romans. They were indifferent to all this, so they said, until the very end. But then even they came in. "Do what you like with him," said Pilate. Handed him over to the Roman soldiers. The Roman authorities in the end who put him to death. And there seems to be a picture here that God has given to us of a confused, warring world with factions one against the other, but one thing seemed to unite them for a little while, and that was their utter hatred and opposition to God and his Son. And they couldn't rest until they put him on the cross. They started their pursual of him and their persecution of him as soon as he began his ministry. In fact, under Herod the Great and the massacre of those little babies in Bethlehem, they started it right at his birth. They pursued him all the way along the line, and eventually he was put to death on the cross. But there, my friends, at that very moment, when it seemed as if the world had triumphed against God, in spite of God's judgment upon it, in spite of its confusion one with the other, there upon that cross was the very way that God had ordained to bless man and save man and bring him back to himself. Because there on the cross of Jesus Christ, as he cried out what some people thought was a cry of despair, "Why hast thou forsaken me, O God?" God was judging man's sin in his soul, and it wasn't his sin, it was other people's sin, yours and mine. And then he raised him from the dead and he took him to heaven. And then we read it, as we did in Acts chapter 2, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Jewish festival day of Pentecost, and this will be celebrated next weekend. Whitsuntide, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And did you notice what happened? They spoke with other tongues. Here were people gathered in Jerusalem, and although they had this common desire to worship God, and this is why they were here in Jerusalem, nevertheless we have the Babylon, the Babel judgment, even present there, all with different tongues. They came from all corners of the world. They'd made their pilgrimage, and now it was like Babel all over the city, as they all spoke their own dialect and their own tongue. And thereby that miracle on the day of Pentecost, significantly, when God poured out his Spirit, he enabled the first preachers of the gospel to overcome the language barrier. And they listened and they said, how is it that we hear every man speaking our own tongue? I never expected to hear a preacher understand my language. And of course it was significant. It was because, as in the death of Christ, Jesus was to draw all men to himself from every nation and from every tongue. Salvation was provided for them. So now, in the outpoured Spirit, they were to go out and preach the gospel to every nation. And under the kingdom of Christ, coming into the kingdom of Christ, repenting and believing in God's Son, the only name under heaven whereby there would be salvation, there was going to be one people. Still have a language barrier, of course. We need to pray for missionaries who have to learn the languages of the world because of this judgment at Babel, and have to overcome it by hard work and by the Spirit of God, and go forth and preach the gospel. And oh, how men have done that, and translated the scriptures into these languages, into over 1,000 languages, and there are still many, many to go. We need to support them and pray for them. But one day all that will be over, and we read in Revelation of the day when the last one who God will bring will have been brought into the kingdom of Christ. We have this vision of that great company of people before the throne of God. Before the throne of God and of the Lamb. And every tongue will be there from all these languages, and many that have probably come from them. I don't know whether we shall have a new language, a heavenly language. I think probably we shall, because when God saves, ultimately his judgments are withdrawn, and together we shall worship the Christ of God, the Lamb of God, slain for sinners before the throne of God. Well, these are the lessons then that I think we can learn from this judgment of God at Babel. And I just want to ask you, which kingdom do you belong to? Because these two are opposed to one another. They're opposed to one another here. They're opposed to one another throughout Scripture. Babylon in the Bible stands for the godless people who organize themselves against God, who are humanists, who put man at the center, who live for this world and its pleasures and its sins. Babylon. And opposed to Babylon in the Scripture is the city of God and the kingdom of God and the people of God. Man has to make a choice. Which does he want to belong to? Babylon or Jerusalem? Babylon will end in judgment. There's judgment now. We can see it now. It happened then. It's going on now. And it will all end in ruins and confusion, even worse. But Jerusalem, the city of God, will go on forever. Nothing can destroy that. And I pray that it may be that you and I tonight may all belong to that city. That though we are citizens of this world, and we have our responsibilities in this world, we're not to opt out of it. The Lord has given us command to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We're to be good citizens, we're to set an example, we're to be the people of God, individually placed where God has put us. We might have thought that God would have put us into his heavenly Jerusalem literally, even straight away. By our spirits we are there, as it were. We have a unity with all the people of God all over the world. But in his sovereignty and according to his purposes, he said, not yet. Not yet. One day, yes, you'll all be together forevermore, but not yet. You come together to worship. You come together to hear my word, to learn of me. You come together to sing my praise. You come together to pray, as you must. But then I want you to go back into, as it were, almost into Babylon. I want you to go back into that world that's organized against me. that has no thought for me, that sets up its councils and its committees and its governments and its societies without any reference to God whatsoever, as if there were no God, and thinks that it will manage its affairs and keep the peace and construct its cities and its towers all without me. Well, it won't. It will all end in ruins and confusion. But you, meanwhile, must go back there, and you must preach the gospel and set an example. And by your witness and by your example and by your light, I will draw others into my kingdom. And when you come into my kingdom, then although you still remain a citizen of this kingdom, your real citizenship, the first consideration in your life, is your heavenly citizenship. And all these other things pale to insignificance. My Christian friends, we must never be worried about what's going on in this world, not worried about it, about these things, concerned. Take an intelligent interest, common markets or not common markets, United Nations or not United Nations. We would be right to pray for peace, because we believe that peace is better than war, but it's all in the hands of God. Man deserves war. But these things are insignificant compared with the eternal things. But the Lord omnipotent reigneth. And by God's amazing grace, we have been brought into his kingdom. And our names are written in heaven, and our citizenship is there, and we are going to be present in the new heaven and the new earth. My prayer is that not one soul bow before God in his service of worship tonight shall be left out on that day.